Good morning. Greet you in Jesus' name. We are glad to be here. I was extremely disappointed that we couldn't have our meetings this week and this weekend, but nevertheless, I'm glad to be here and to worship with the saints, and I enjoyed the devotional and the Sunday school lesson. No, it's like Brother Eric said, there's a lot we could talk about in those lessons, those verses that would help us on to a more fuller understanding of the way the body works and so forth, but it seems like we only have about a half hour and then we move on. I would like you to turn to Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. I would like you all that have your Bibles to open them, and we're going to read this in unison this morning so that we have an understanding of what the kingdom of God is. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. Everyone together. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Quite a mouthful. The kingdom of God is like this. It's righteousness, it's peace, and it's joy in the Holy Ghost. I guess the question I have is, is it really that way? Or is going to church a mundane, repetitive ritual that we go through and so forth and so forth? Is the kingdom of God a place of joy and peace in relationships and so forth? I just put those questions out for you to think about as we go into this message this morning. I was in Alberta the other weekend, and I rented a car. And it had something on that my car don't have. And I really thought it was a good idea, and it's important. I'm not sure what they call it, you mechanics or brethren that are more up on cars could probably help me out, but if you were traveling in a lane and you put on your blinker to switch lanes and pass someone else, if there was somebody in your blind spot, it would beep at you and a light would come on. I'm not sure, what do they call that? Lane guidance or something like that? I'm not sure. But anyways, it worked. I put my blinker on and I was going to pass someone, and the thing started, the light came on and the buzzer came, little buzzer came on, and so I was not, I didn't have a wreck. Now, my van don't have that. My wife serves as the protection from that. Joe, there's somebody over there in the lane. So that's often what happens. So nevertheless, it was a subtle, that blind spot is sort of subtle. If you happen to look at your mirror the right time and you don't see a car in your blind spot, and you turn out in front of it, you often get a horn blown at you or something like that, or shaking fist or something like that. But I want to talk about a blind spot tonight in church life that I think we do well to talk about. Now, I will say that all of a sudden we realized that somebody had to preach today. And it was, I looked on the schedule and was hoping it was Keith's turn and or somebody else's, and it was my turn. So I maybe didn't have as much time to think this through as I should have. But I would like to talk about a blind spot in church life that I think is very important and can creep up on us very subtly and affect our journey in Christian life. Recently, I was in Lancaster County on a Sunday morning, and the road was filled with Amish people on scooters. They were going to church, a whole bunch of them. There's a lot of, it must be a big church, big district, and there was a lot of Amish people that were riding scooters, and it's a bike-like machine. Looks like has like bike wheels, only they stand on it on one side, and then they kind of the other foot they're pedaling down the road. You know, they don't. It's not pedals like in a bike. It's they're pushing themselves along, and they go to church that way. I suppose they travel other places, but it was an interesting scene, and they. In the going down as Lancaster County, curvy, well-used roads, and these Amish men were lined up going to church on scooters. And I had, you know, I had to wonder why they don't ride bikes. And so I asked about why they don't ride bikes, and they said, well, their church made a rule that they're not allowed to ride bikes, so they rode scooters, and it was okay to be ride a scooter and not ride bikes. And I don't want to pass judgment on that necessarily, but I had to wonder about the biblical principle behind that. And maybe you can help me after church, but I couldn't quite connect a biblical principle on riding a scooter over a bike. I'm not scoffing at that, but I just wondered about that. And then also recently I was at a sale where there's a number of plain people, and I noticed that a number of them were smoking cigars, but none of them were smoking white cigarettes. And also the principle behind that came in focus in my mind is why brown cigars and no white cigarettes. I'm not sure. I didn't ask anybody. I didn't have the courage to ask either one of them why they don't smoke white cigarettes. But that was the way it was done there. Biblical obedience or the subtle effects of legalism. Biblical obedience or the subtle effects of legalism is the title of my message this morning. Legalism is conformity to set rules as an end in itself. And it means that we find our religion to be a set of rules that must be followed, and it's a result of, it is often a result of a subculture, I will say, or a church that has developed. Legalism also believes that we can earn or keep our favor with God by doing externals, works. In other words, Christianity becomes a set of do's and don'ts, a set of moral principles that must be blindly adhered to as an end in itself. All religions, except biblical Christianity, are religions of legalism or works. Biblical Christianity is an exception in the fact that it requires faith in a living, unseen God, and that faith in believing works to regenerate the life of the believer, the Christian. In these religions, in these much of Christianity and other religions as well, the more works you do, the more favor with God you receive. I was reading about Mormons recently a little. I'm not a big student of Mormons. But underneath all of their clothes, the clothes on the outside, they wear a set of garments. And that is religiously significant to them. And the reason for that is that they wear these garments to prove their obedience to a set of questions they answered when they joined the Mormon Church. And they call them the covenant questions. I suppose they're similar to, or what I thought of was the questions that are asked at baptism. Of course, they're from a false religion. Anything that is not Christianity is false. They answer these questions in relation to their endowment ceremony that they have when they join the Mormon Church. And these garments are to protect them from evil. They have a magical quality about them that I think mimics what we would consider the Holy Spirit. Religion for them is a strict obedience to a set of rules. Mormons are not alone in their error. Muslims believe that a strict adherence to the laws of the Quran and Sharia law are vital and necessary for their salvation. And when you are ultimately judged, you would be judged by your good works. And your good works need to outweigh your bad works, your bad issues that you have in your life, your misbehavior and your downsides. They will need to outweigh your errors and sins on the day of judgment, and then if they do, you will enter into paradise and be saved. While we are concerned about Muslim and Mormon error, we need to be concerned and alarmed at our own urge to conform to a legalistic set of rules in place of true biblical spirit-filled obedience. One of the essential ways in which we can stifle vitality in church life is allowing this legalism to permeate us. I hasten to add that we are on a narrow road when we are discussing this subject, because we do, as a church, believe in regulated behavior. But I will say that this regulated behavior is a means, or it could be a means, in pushing us over the edge into legalism. I want to be upfront with that. One of the main teachings of Jesus was the awareness and the warning against the leaven of the Pharisees, which you want to look at in a little while. So I think if you take the New Testament as a whole, you'll come out balanced. You look at the teachings of Jesus, though, he spent a lot of time talking about this issue of the Pharisees being a stumbling block to the early Christian church. So we are on a narrow road when discussing this subject, and I plead with you, if I come out unbalanced in one way or the other, tell me. I will not be hurt, and I promise you that we can have an amiable discussion. The reality is that there are many plain people, Anabaptists, Mennonite, Amish, are not living up to true biblical obedience and are in the practice of legalism. And I would say again that that is one of the perils of a regulated church life. We are somewhat amused and dismayed at the Amish man who wears a black hat and broadfall pants. In an effort to be nonconform to the world, but is smoking a cigar or cigarette and uses swear words and talks in immoral terms. That happens. Why does the Amishman, and I'm not necessarily picking on the Amish, why did they do that? Probably a more common form of legalism that affects us as a church in reality, in real terms, is a judgmental attitude toward others about what they do, because we are right and they are not quite performing to our expectations. And I realize that's a mouthful, but I realize the danger Jesus was talking about in a lot of the New Testament and a lot of his teaching. I thought I ought to define a definition for legalism as we go into this message. And I came up with this, along with the help of some others, but I came up with this. Legalism flows from a failure to be broken and humbled and surrendered and satisfied in the redemption and grace that springs from a relationship as a son and daughter in Christ. Legalism flows from a failure to be broken and humbled and surrendered and satisfied in the redemption and grace that springs from a relationship as a son and daughter of Christ. We ought to be the most happy people in the world, the most satisfied people in the world, because we've been redeemed, right? Can we hear some amens? Amen. I think, not just because I came up with that, I think that definition is a good one for us to think about. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. That's you and me. That's just not the we that have received an ordination charge. It's you. It's those sitting in the pews. It's the Dave Goods and the Jim Van Pelts and so forth. He hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Brethren and sisters, if you are following
Jesus, in the letter of the law, you're missing a lot. But if you're following it in the Spirit and the joy of the Holy Ghost, you understand. You understand. Now, I'm not going to preach from this passage necessarily. I want to look at a couple places that Jesus had, what Jesus had to say. But I guess the burden of the message is this morning is that we are able to discern legalism in our hearts, and that's the only place it's going to be discerned. It can't be you're legalistic. We can conclude that in almost some ways. Well, you never know for sure that somebody else is legalistic, but we can tell, we can have be up with 100% certainty if it's in here. So let's look at this, look at what Jesus had to say and what the scriptures have to say, I guess. I want to look at some Old Testament and some New Testament scriptures. Scriptures that warn us about legalism. Turn with me to Matthew 16:6. Matthew 16:6. Jesus was having a discussion here with his disciples. And it was soon after he had fed the 5,000, I believe. And it says in Matthew 16:6, "Then said Jesus unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now, the word leaven there is yeast. Take heed and beware of this yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees that will grow in you, and it creeps in subtly, and all of a sudden you're something you weren't. Verse 11 of Matthew 16, turn to there, just look ahead a few verses. "How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then understood how they, that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Beware of this doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he calls it leaven. It's a creeping, subtle effect. It can have a creeping, subtle effect on your Christian life, is what he's saying. What was the leaven of the Pharisees? What was it? Turn back to Matthew 15. Turn back to Matthew 15 and verse 1. "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, or they wash not their hands when they eat bread?" You know, why do they eat bread without washing your hands? That's a tradition of the elders. That's a rule of the elders. But he answered and said unto them, "Why do you also transgend the commandment of God by your tradition?" Jesus came back with a very real question. And he said, you transgress the commandment of God, which is worse. That's the implication. "For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whomsoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition."
Jesus simply told them that you're not seeing this correctly. You're not practicing what you should practice, and you are practicing things that you shouldn't practice. And then he comes on with the stern rebuke in verse 7 and 8. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Is far from me. That is the leaven of the Sadducees and Pharisees. They're hypocrites. They draw nigh with what they say. They're religious, very religious. They even say the right words, but their heart is far from me. Now let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might have receive the adoptions of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. If a son, then an heir of God through Christ Jesus. Now, that's a powerful passage of Scripture, and I love it. But there is a difference between a servant and a son. And the difference between a servant and a son is the servant does what he's supposed to, does the work, and says, okay, I'll do that. And a son likes to honor the father, so he does it. That is the difference between legalism and biblical obedience, spiritual biblical obedience. I'll just read to you Exodus 20, part of it. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness, or anything that is heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. The principle I want to bring out here is that before God's commandments, almost in every place, he has redeemed men. And it shows in this in Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are. The foundation of the Ten Commandments is, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Therefore, do these things. It'll be good for you. It'll be a blessing to you. It'll be a means of a close relationship and a whole lot better life. And I could read more scriptures, but I see time is getting away from me, and I want to talk about some practical evidences of legalism. Number one, I believe I have seven of them, six or seven, so don't. Practicing religion, practicing Mennonitism, without the relationship of the Holy Spirit. Without a relationship with the Holy Spirit. And I guess I would just like to reemphasize that. I guess I could say that everybody in this room probably knows that. But the reality is that I guess I feel that a number of places, plain people have lost their relationship with the Holy Spirit and are practicing religion without the aid of the Holy Spirit. Practicing religion without the resources of God would be another way to say it. Fascination with the system instead of the kingdom would be another way to say it. Are you utilizing the resources of the kingdom? Are you have a relationship with the Holy Spirit? We talked about this morning in our Sunday school about the relationship of the Holy Spirit in church life. And I think it is so important that we see that as something that benefits us and aids us and edifies us. Are you born of the Spirit? Or are you, questioning the gifts of the Spirit that you see around you and so forth? The work of the Holy Spirit works in two profound ways. It's probably at least three profound ways. I believe he comes to us as an individual basis when we're working throughout the day, when we're teaching school, when we're farming, when we're reading the scriptures, when we're praying. I believe the Holy Spirit comes and reaffirms issues, principles, and so forth in our life. He also works through the reading of the Word. The Word was given by the Spirit of God, and he works through that. And we have verses like it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And I guess I would encourage you as an individual Christian to evaluate your practices under that scrutiny. Every day, scripture is profitable for doctrine, the way we think, for reproof, are we going astray, for correction, do we need to make some changes, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God and through your personal devotions, and may I add, your family devotions. I trust that it's a normal thing to have family devotions among this group, but really, is it? Are you applying the principles of the Word of God to your life consistently? And actively? What about your Sunday afternoon activities? Is it under the scrutiny of the Word of God for reproof and instruction and correction? Is it? Your different cultural practices and traditions, are they brought to the searchlight of Scripture? That is the only way that we are going to be genuinely biblical and spiritual people, if we constantly apply the scripture to our life. Now you might say, that's old hat, preacher. Everybody knows that. Really? Is that the way it is? Is that the way you do? Do you read the word? Do you have your family devotions? You sing together. The Spirit works through singing also. Traditions are only great if they are biblical. And I realize that's a mouthful too. Traditions are only great unless they're biblical. So
Point number one, we must use the resources of the kingdom, the Holy Spirit, the Word, and so forth. What about church and church activities? Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Jesus is coming back soon, and we are to meet together as people, as a group, and exhort one another. And that means, Brother Dave, how you doing in your spiritual life? You know, and so much more as you see a day approaching. I guess I would like to put in a plea here for our church to become more involved in church-wide activities. We get to be, you know, that's what one of the reasons that I feel we really missed out this weekend. We could have been involved in a church-wide activity. We could see how others are doing. We could see other people walking with God. People that we don't know so well. Go. It takes some going. It takes some discipline. It takes some money. And it takes some time. But let's be biblical. Let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Number two, selective obedience. Selective obedience is a sign of legalism. Keeping external laws without submission in other areas of God's commands. Jesus was very blunt about this. He said about the Pharisees, they were worried about paying tithes of mint and anise and cumin and so forth. We don't have time to go there, but you admit the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. The real deal in the kingdom was you're missing it. And then he comes back with a bruising, brutal condemnation. Ye blind guys, which strained a gnat and swallow a camel. Selective obedience. Selective obedience. What is selective obedience? What are some practical ways in which this can be done? Well, yeah, I guess selective obedience could be following God in the way we dress, but violating Scripture and dishonoring God in the way we talk about people, about people in the church. That's legalism at its finest, or its best, or its worst. Selective obedience. A critical spirit toward those who are struggling in their Christian life. A lack of grace to others who have failed. And there could be many. Selective obedience. I'll do this, God. I will follow you. And it can be on both sides of the fence. It could be that you want to love each other. You want to be liberal in your dress. Or it could be the other way, that I'm going to be strict about the way we dress, but I'm going to criticize and be critical of others. Selective obedience. I believe I'll let it go at that. Number three, bare minimum surrender. Bare minimum surrender. I believe it's Romans 12 that talks about getting giving ourselves a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable, and so forth. Getting your body up on the altar. Bare minimum surrender, when we are really supposed to give it every ounce of energy, and everything that we have should be given to God. Bare minimum surrender. I remember a friend of ours I was at his funeral, and he said he had a greenhouse for the kingdom. I'm not sure how it goes, but he had a greenhouse for the kingdom. I'm not sure. He made a living somewhere else. I can't think of it right now. But bare minimum surrender. Doing just enough to stay in the church and so the preachers don't come after me. Is so wrong. One of the signs of legalism is this, in this issue, is that I want to know where the line is. I want to know where the line of practice is so that I can do just enough to be in the church. But to ask, but for me to do more than that, no way. Bare minimum surrender. There's all kinds of things we don't have regulations on. We ought to be able, as a regenerated, Holy Spirit-filled person, surrendered to God, we ought to make some deductions on our own. We ought to make some conclusions about life on our own. And I think that, we ought to make some conclusions on our own. I question the value of these high-powered sports drinks. Isn't that something that we should stay away from? Athletic wear? Shouldn't we stay away from that? Even though there's no line in the decrees that says much about that? Can we make some conclusions about excessive spending and excessive, can't we make some conclusions on our own? Bare minimum surrender. I'll let it go. Number four, disconnect between the heart and practice on the outside. Between the heart and practice on the outside. I guess Peter talks about adorning, that it should be not on the outside, but it should be on the inside with a meek and quiet spirit, which is on the sight of God of great price. Dear brethren and sisters, we ought to attempt to understand our church's application, from the perspective of surrender, brokenness, and a desire to be obedient. There are some things in our conference that I don't understand. But I know I need to be in a church somewhere. And so I surrender myself to that standard. And it could be anything. It could be, I don't understand. I don't understand the difference between a lot of things. I don't think I'm even going to mention them, but we have to be in church somewhere, and the value of the church is so great
that we should be able to bite our tongue, hold our opinions, and just obey. Just obey. Because the church is a resource of the Holy Spirit. The next one is seeking approval from others. The Pharisees were doing that. They made broad their phylacteries, and they had the phylacteries, the way I understand it, is they had scriptures tied to their garments, and so that they were, everybody knew that they were spiritual people. That was just for approval. That was just for approval from others. And Jesus severely condemned them. You know, I got to thinking about this. This is one for preachers, seeking approval. One of the temptations of preachers is that they seek approval. And really, they should just be obedient and godly. Time is up. The last one I have is practice without principle. Practice without principle. What I mean by that, a biblical practice without applying the principle. I'll just give you a couple of them. Christian woman's veiling without a submissive heart. Wearing the veiling without a submissive heart is a violation of the principle. Foot washing without servanthood and humility. And the Christian greeting without true love. Practice without principle. May you experience in your Christian lives peace, righteousness, and joy in the Holy Ghost, not the grudging acceptance of a bunch of rules by being a Mennonite. God help us. Let's pray.